Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in salvation when you believed. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here ends the reading.
Now, if we're going to work through Ephesians, and I'm going to say I make no apology, but I guess I do. I am making an apology right now. I make no apology for the fact we're going to have to work hard to get through Ephesians. Not work hard to get through it in its length, work hard to think through what this book is actually saying to us. Not what we think it's saying, not what we think it should be saying, but what it actually is saying is the aim. And so I'm going to show you some bits and pieces of it which may surprise you considerably about what it's saying. And I've called the whole thing spiritual battle because the important part of Ephesians is in chapter 6. So if you'll turn there, verses 10 to 20. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of the faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times and in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I haven't called it spiritual warfare. It's the headings there, spiritual warfare. I haven't called it spiritual warfare because the Bible never uses the phrase spiritual warfare. First gulp that we need to take, because there are books and books about spiritual warfare. It sounds biblical, but it's not a Bible phrase. And so we've got all these theories of what spiritual warfare is and how we fight spiritual warfare, but it's actually not from the Bible. We've derived these ideas and theories. But you've got this armor, And for many people, verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6 is a leftover bit of Ephesians. That is, he's written the book, and he's got this illustration that he doesn't know what to do with. He could have put it in Colossians, he could have put it in Galatians, but he had a spare page in Ephesians, so he stuck it in there. Because when they give talks on Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, it never has anything to do with the rest of Ephesians. And especially they give it as a children's talk, because then you can dress people up in all the armour, can't you? Or, if you're the kind of extroverted soul you are, dress yourself up in all the armour, or at least put up in the PowerPoint someone dressed up in all the armour. And so this becomes a really big visual kind of passage which misses the point almost totally. Because the details of the armour is not what it's about, any more than it's really unconnected to Ephesians. It's really part of Ephesians. There are certain key phrases, key terms that I'm going to look at over the next few days, which are particular to Ephesians or to Paul's writings, which you need to know to understand them. For example, there's heavenly places or heavenly realms that we have here in this passage, in verse 12. And then there's a reference to the saints, which I'll be looking at in a few moments, but it's there in verse 18. And then notice he doesn't preach the gospel, he preaches the mystery of the gospel in verse 19. What is the mystery of the gospel that is not the gospel? And if it is the gospel, why is the gospel mysterious? And then in verse 20, he talks about himself as being an ambassador in chains, which is what chapter 3 is about, him being an ambassador in chains. So what is this book about? It's not about spiritual warfare, because the command is to stand fast. You'll see there. And the weaponry is all defensive, except for the sword of the Spirit, namely the Word of God, and prayer. Otherwise, you don't do anything in this description. You stand clothed in defensive armoury. And so, verse 11, you stand against the evil one. Verse 13, you withstand the evil one. Verse 13, stand firm. And then in verse 14, the command comes, stand therefore. So it's not about fighting, it's about standing. It's about withstanding the attacks of the evil one. It's about standing firm under pressure. And so being equipped with the armoury that will enable you to continue to stand firm. But what you do, well, it's the sword of the Spirit and it's the prayer, but the prayer is for this proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Why is that so important? Well, let's go back to the whole letter and right back to where we start in chapter 1, verse 1, which sounds a sensible place to begin. And we will come up to chapter 6 on Monday, the Lord willing. But when you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you have a difficult verse right up front in verse 1. For Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm using the ESV translation. I don't know what translations you have in front of you. But if you have the NIV, you'll see it's slightly different. And if you had the RV, you'd see it's different again. No one quite knows how to translate this because, well, who are the saints and who are the faithful? Are they two groups or are they one group? Is it the saints who are faithful or are there saints and faithful? There's a kind of question that we need to be putting. And if there are two, who are they? Are they Christians as opposed to everybody else? Or are they Jewish Christians as opposed to Gentile Christians? Who are the saints? Now, I take it and hope that you've been taught that all Christians are saints. That a saint is not somebody who gets put in a stained glass window with a dinner plate behind their head telling you how big the fish was they caught or how small the bait was they used. That kind of visual imagery of medieval people wearing dressing gowns has got nothing to do with saint. And the fact that in Australia we have one Roman Catholic saint shows you the weakness of the Roman Catholic Church, because all Protestants are saints. And so it's a different kind of view. You see, all Christians are saints, all saints are Christians. But Paul uses, I believe, the phrase "the saints" in a different way than that. I think that Paul uses the words "the saints" to refer to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. I don't know if any of you are Jewish, but you see, a Jew to become a Christian doesn't have to cease to be Jewish. But a Muslim to become a Christian, a Buddhist to become a Christian, a Hindu to become a Christian, they cease to be Muslim, they cease to be Buddhist, they cease to... There's a difference between Jews becoming Christians and everybody else becoming Christians. Because all they have to do is become true Jews, whereas we have to become no longer antagonistic to Christ. It's a different experience. Where I grew up, amongst the Jewish part of Sydney, the Jews didn't believe you could be a Jewish Christian. But in the New Testament, they didn't believe you could be a non-Jew, a Gentile Christian. Indeed, all Christians were Jewish in the first place. The day of Pentecost, everybody who was converted was Jewish. And in the early years, all were Jewish. It wasn't until the Samaritans became Christians that it really rattled the issue that non-Jews could be Christians. And then when Cornelius became a Christian, why, the Apostle Peter had to explain himself for several chapters and defend his actions, baptizing a non-Jew. See, all Christians were Jews. And can a Gentile be a Christian? It's not your question. It's not my question. Today, in fact, our question's the exact reverse. Can you be a Jewish Christian? That's more the question now. And so we've got to put our heads back into what Paul is writing about. He's writing about Jews being Christians and Gentiles being Christians. Also, you've got to face that Paul and the Ephesians know who he's writing to. We do this all the time whenever we're writing. We use the word "we" as an inclusive. It includes everybody. We're not sure who it includes because it's all in the context, isn't it? I mean, we had a great weekend together. Well, you know that includes me. "We" always includes me. But who else does it include? We all did? Well, maybe. Maybe I'm just talking to this group. We had a great weekend, didn't we? You see, whereas over there, you know, we had a great weekend till they came, you know. Where's the border of the word "we"? One thing is, if it's you, it's not we. We and you are put against each other. So when you look at chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the end, so that we," verse 12, "were the first to hope in Christ, might be in praise of his glory. In him you also." Well, there are some people who are not included in the "we," aren't they? They're the "you also" people. Well, who are the "you also" and who are the "we"? Is it Paul and his mate Tychicus, who wrote the letter, you'll see in chapter 6? Or is it the Jewish Christians as opposed to the Gentile Christians? Is it the apostolic group as opposed to the Ephesians? Who's the "we"? Who's the "you"? And I think the key lies in the words "the saints." I'm not talking about the whole Bible. I'm talking about the way Paul uses the words. It only works in the epistles of Paul. But in the epistles of Paul, every time you see the phrase "the saints" in the Greek, you put in "Jewish Christians" and see what the sentence make, what makes sense of the sentence or not. Now, many of our modern translations can't make sense of it because they don't think this way. They're not concerned about Jewish Christians, and so they put in "God's people" or phrases like that, which then you can't see the point. I'm going to read to you every reference in Ephesians that uses the phrase "the saints." Look with me, chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to think Jewish Christians each time, see if it works. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the Jewish Christians who are at Ephesus, and the faithful who are in Christ Jesus." Or 1:15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your," that is Gentile, "faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the Jewish Christians," see, for all the saints, or 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the Jewish Christians. So you Gentiles, you see, can have your eyes open to understand the inheritance that the Jewish Christians had. Or chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the Jewish Christians and members of the household of God. Chapter 3:18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the Jewish Christians what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. Or chapter 4, verse 12, to equip the Jewish Christians for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Or chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the Jewish Christians. That is, Paul is substantially writing to Gentile Christians, though there are Jewish Christians in the audience as well, he himself being very much a Jewish Christian, but very much the apostle to the Gentiles. See, all the other apostles are the apostles to the Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he, the apostle of the Gentiles, is a Jewish Christian, very proud of being a Jewish Christian, and welcoming in and speaking to the Gentile Christians. So the you is often the Gentile Christians, and the we is often the Jewish Christians. But sometimes the we is all of us together. Because one of the great things that's being said is, you Gentiles and we Jews are all one in Christ Jesus. But if you don't allow him to say you and we, then when he says we're all one in Christ Jesus, you don't get the impact of what's being said. So it matters. With that little background, let's look at chapter 1, and we pick it up at verse 3, where he blesses God for blessing us. Praise be to God, blessed be God for blessing us. Notice the God he's blessing. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although Jesus is God and equally God to the Father, yet the Father is the God of the Son. The Son is not the God of the Father. That is, within the equal persons of the Trinity, there is a hierarchy that exists. The Father sends the Son, but the Son doesn't send the Father. And so there is a hierarchy that exists within the equality. That's an important thing to understand, friends, because people think if we're all equal, then there won't be any hierarchy. But there are hierarchies. God points governments over us that we must submit to. The fact that the president is somebody I submit to doesn't mean that he is in somehow a higher being than me. We are equally human. Some politicians, it's doubtful. But generally, we are equally human. But by appointment, he has authority over me. And so equality and hierarchy can coexist and do so in the Father and the Son. But he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with not some, but every spiritual blessing of the heavenly realms. Now, we're going to look more at the heavenly realms or heavenly places in the next day or the next talk or so, but it's the spiritual world that we're talking of, the other world, not just this world, the other world. All the spiritual blessings of the spiritual world are ours in Christ Jesus. Not some, but all. Not some of us have got some of them and others have got others of them. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have every blessing that's worth having. Please grasp hold of this, because it's so easy to people made to be feel second-class Christian citizens. There are no second-class Christian citizens. There are Christians and non-Christians. But there's no second-class Christians. You either are or you're not. It's completely binary. You're either in or you're out. But there's no kind of halfway binary. It doesn't work like that. And if you're in, you have received every blessing of the spiritual nature in the heavenly realms that is available to you. And notice how you are blessed. It's always and only in Christ. In Christ chapter 1 verse 3, or again in Christ verse 9, or look there, it's in him in verse 4, or in verse 7, in him, or in verse 10, in him, or in verse 5, through him, or in verse 6, through the beloved, or verse 7, through his blood. The blessings of God come to us, but they come through Jesus to us. And all the blessings come through Jesus to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's what's being promised. That is what we're told. Now, what are these blessings? What are the great blessings of Christ that are ours in the heavenly realms? Wealth, prosperity, health, justice are not the blessings he's talking about. They're not the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. If you have them, praise God. If you don't have them, praise God, because they don't matter ultimately. They're not the things that are really talking about. What are the things that talk about? Well, that's spelt out in the rest of the sentence. Did you know verse 3 to verse 10 is one sentence in the Greek? That makes it a little complicated for modern readers who can't manage more than three words in a line, but here it is. First blessing he mentions is in verse 4. It's election. God chose us in Christ. When did God choose us in Christ? Well, before the foundation of the world. That is, before you were born, before you were a twinkle in your father's eye, God had already chosen you. Before the world came into existence, God had already chosen you. But what had he chosen you for? He'd already chosen you for to be holy and blameless before him. God doesn't choose you to represent South Africa in the cricket. He may, but that's not the blessing in the spiritual realms that we're talking about. God chose you before the foundation of the world, that one day you would stand before him holy and blameless. You see, the average non-Christian mind says, well, I'd prefer to represent South Africa in the cricket and stand before God holy and blameless. But that just shows the paganness of the thinking, isn't it? They want the blessings of this world rather than the heavenly blessings. They want the tangible blessings of wealth and prosperity, fame and fortune, rather than the real blessings of holiness and blamelessness in life. That's what he is giving. He's chosen us to be pure and spotless on the last day, standing before him in the day of judgment. And therefore, end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, second blessing, he predestined us. Now, the word, there's two words, destined and predestined. And do you know what the difference is between them? Destined, predestined. What's the difference between flammable and inflammable? Anyone want to guess the difference between flammable and inflammable? Sorry? One can set a light, the other can't, actually. The difference is one's got IN at the beginning of it and the other hasn't. They mean exactly the same thing. Predestined and destined mean exactly the same thing. It's exactly, if you've been destined, you've been predestined. If you've been predestined, you've been destined. What the pre does is it adds emphasis to the fact that it was beforehand. But all destining is beforehand. So it's not a difference in meaning. It's just an underlining. You know, it's in bold rather than in lowercase. It's in uppercase. You have been predestined. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you and he destined you. He predestined you. What? In his love, he predestined you for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. That is, you didn't choose to become one of God's children. God chose you to be one of his children. And he didn't choose you because you were nice and wonderful, and he chose you because he wanted you to be his child. And he chose you to be his child. He chose you to be in his family. I was in my parents' family because I was born to my parents' family. If they knew what they were getting, they may not have had that third son. But the child that is adopted has been chosen, has been wanted to be brought in. Adoption is one of the great blessings of God, that I, who am a sinner and a rebel, God has chosen to make his son. He's called me into his family with all the privileges and intimacy of knowing God personally. That is what he predestined us to be. So chose us to be pure and spotless, predestined us to be his children. Terrific, really. And all this is done through Jesus, you see. It's through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, not your will. Why were you born? You know, there used to be a song they used to sing. I don't know whether they still sing it. No, no, ever came to South Africa. If it didn't, good. Why was he born so beautiful? Why was he born at all? Because he had no say in it at all. See, you didn't choose to be born, did you? And you don't choose to be reborn either. It's the choice of your parents that you are born. It's the choice of God that you're reborn. God predestined us to be in his family. It's an extraordinary concept, isn't it? And this is according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, it's not because we were so desirable. God looked around and saw what you were going to be like and said, oh, I love one as handsome as that. Oh, she's so beautiful, I must have her in the family. That's not it at all. It's we who are sinners and rebels, doomed to hell and destruction. He has, by his grace and mercy, for no other reason than he is loving, gracious and mercy, has chosen us. It's not because we deserved it, it's because we didn't deserve it, that he has chosen us to be his. And so it's to the praise of his grace. You can't say, oh, gee, you are very clever to get adopted. You were very clever to get adopted. He was very generous and gracious and kind to take you in. It's to his praise that you're in the family, not to your praise, because you didn't do anything to get into the family. He got you into the family. And how did he get you into the family? The great next blessing in verse 7. Through the redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. How did we get into the family? Through Jesus Christ purchasing us, buying us out of our slavery to sin and condemnation, to Satan and to death and destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us, purchased us, bought us, so that we can be part of the family of God. That is how he did it, which again shows that it's all according to his grace. It's not because of my good works. It's because of his graciousness that he sent his son to die for me, that I may be forgiven, so that I can become part of his family, elected to be pure and spotless on the last day, destined to be his son. It's all of God's grace. And so he has done more than that. He's also lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. More of mystery tomorrow or the next day, whenever I come up to it. The mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God had a plan from the beginning. See, God didn't start the world and, you know, went for a tea break, and when he came back, Adam and Eve had goofed off and says, oh, gee, what am I going to do now? Well, then I've got plan B. I'll get Jesus to come and sort out the mess. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. Before he created the world, he planned that his son would come into the world to die for the sins of the world. Before he created the world, he'd planned that you, sinner as you are, could be chosen to be one of his holy, blameless people. That you, rebel as you are, could be one of his adopted children. Before the world even started, this was his plan, because he had an ultimate plan. What's his ultimate plan? It's there in verse 10. To sum up everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. When we do arithmetic in Australia, and when I did it, it was before calculators, we actually did a thing called mental arithmetic, where you used your mind instead of your fingers. And we would write a column of figures, and then we'd put a little plus sign next to the bottom one. We'd draw one line, then another line. Then we'd add up the figures, and then we'd put the total down the bottom. The little Greek boys of the times of Jesus did much the same, except they put the two lines at the top and the little plus sign up there. So they'd add up the numbers and then they'd put the number at the top. That was the head of the column. The head of the column that brought unity for everything else. That was the number that summed up everything else together. Jesus is, that's the name, that's the word that's being used. He's the head who makes sense so that it will all be, every translation is different in the way they say it, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven, things, who's got an NIV can just tell us what it says there. Yes, verse 10. To bring all things together in heaven and on earth under one head, Jesus Christ our Lord. The NIV is better at that point. It's captured the idea, you see. It's all under the headship of Jesus. From before the foundation of the world, God has created the world for Jesus. You were made for Jesus. That's why he created the world, to give to his son his universe and to make for his son many brothers and sisters who would all be like Jesus, pure and spotless in the last day. So God's plan, you see, was much more than Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, a great man, John Milton, wrote a poem which most of us have never read called Paradise Lost, and another one called Paradise Regained. And he's given us the impression, you see, that God created paradise, perfection, and then we sinned, and God's been everly trying to get us back up to where he was to start with. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying from the beginning, God planned to have Jesus as the king of all, and so created Adam and Eve, who would sin, and so that Jesus could come and redeem his people and bring them into the perfection which Adam and Eve never knew. It's a different concept of how the Bible is actually held together. This little, and we've got the knowledge of that as the children of God, redeemed children of God. We've been given the insight into what God's great plan was. Now that plan's worked out in two phases. Verses 11 and 12 is the Jewish phase. Verses 13 and 14, the Gentile phrase. You see, verse 12, we who first hope in Christ. Who were the first people to hope in Christ? Why, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why, Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. They were all hoping in Christ. Why, David, he was hoping in Christ. They were all looking forward to the coming of Christ. We've been predestined. Of course they have. They were the chosen nation, remember? We've been the chosen, predestined people. And we've been working. He works everything out the way he wishes to. We who have first hoped to Christ, we've been called for the praise of his glory. In fact, the name Jew means praise. That's what the word means. Philip means lover of horses. I don't. I found it's mutual. They don't either. And the Jew means praise. And by and large, they didn't live to the praise of God. But that was their purpose, to be living to the praise of the glory of God. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is an extraordinary thing. The Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit of God. Not all the Jews received the Holy Spirit of God. Only the prophets received the Holy Spirit of God. But all these Gentiles have received what the Jews, who were God's chosen people, didn't receive. The Spirit of God. It's an extraordinary thing. And so we're sealed to be his people. And therefore, he gives thanks in the prayer. But the prayer is for the Gentiles. The prayer is for the Gentiles, you see, that are coming. So I've dealt with the we and you also, of verses 11 and 12, 13, 14. But look at the prayer. See, the prayer is for the faithful. Those who have faith in Jesus and love for all the saints. Because it's extraordinary. The Gentiles are loving the Jews. Now, I don't know if you know much about Jewish history, but nobody's ever loved them. Adolf Hitler wasn't the first person to hate the Jews. The history of Judaism is a history of persecution, of being cast from one nation to another nation, from being oppressed and put down and hated by all. But now, there's a group of non-Jews who love the Jews. Who are these people? Why, they're those who have faith in the Lord Jesus as the Christ. This is an extraordinary miracle. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the Jews, the Jewish Christians, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. By the way, prayers and thanksgiving are two different things. The word prayer means ask, and therefore it's not thanks. And so that's why you pray with thanksgiving. There's about seven or eight words for prayer in the Bible, and they all mean ask. In fact, there's an old English word. I pray that you will listen carefully to me tonight. It's not even a religious word. It just means I ask you to listen to me carefully tonight. Right? And so you pray with thanksgiving, as Paul does. He prays with thanksgiving for them. And what's he praying? He's praying that, the verse 18, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what? Three things. The hope to which he's called you, the future. In the future, you see, are what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. How have Gentiles come to believe? They've come to believe because the power of God has given them new birth. And it's important that you understand how powerful new birth is, how enormous new birth is. It's the same power that raised Jesus from hell to heaven, from death to life, is at work in those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. It's that power that is at work. You see, there's all kinds of people who want miracles because they want to see exercise of power. There's all kinds of people who want to be powerful Christians. They underestimate totally the power that was necessary to get them out of hell and into heaven. The power that was necessary to transform them from rebels into being sons and daughters. They underestimate the power of God at work in their regeneration. And they underestimate the riches they're now being called to. The entire incredible privilege we have of the citizenship of heaven. And how wonderful it is that is ours in heaven. And so that's the prayer here at the end of chapter 1, that the Gentiles might have their eyes opened to understand what they have in Christ Jesus. This is my prayer for you in this coming week, that over this weekend you might come to understand the enormity of the privilege that is ours to be in Christ Jesus. That this plan of God from before the foundation of the world should involve little old me is astonishing and astounding. And once I understand how astonishing and astounding it is that I could be included in this huge, eternal, universal plan of God, I can no longer live the same way as I used to. But when I don't understand the plan of God, I don't understand my place in the power of God. When I don't understand my place in the plan of God, then I go on living as if God's plans don't matter. And so although I'm a Christian, I live my life as if I'm a South African. Well, that's almost as daft as living as if you're an Australian. It really is silly. If there's no difference between you and your fellow citizens on this earth, it's most likely because you're not really a citizen of heaven. Because if you're really a citizen of heaven, then your citizenship on earth will be very, very different. So that's what we're going down, Ephesians. That's the heading, and that's where we're going to. And I don't know what we're going to do now, whether it's going to sing, whether we're going to pray, whether we're going to do a tap dance, or go to our groups. But JP does know. I will lead you in prayer. That'd be good. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling us through him into your kingdom. We thank you, Father, for the great blessings that you give to us in our election and predestination, in your love for us and your amazing grace that we could be part of your family. We thank you for the mighty power at work the power by which you raised Jesus from the dead and raised us from our death to sin to bring us to life in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege we have to share in your people, to share with your ancient people the great inheritances, the great wealth, the treasures that you have promised them, that we who were never them might share in their inheritance. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus as our Lord and being able to call you as our Father. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might so understand the gospel that we may ourselves stand firm in the gospel. Under the pressures and difficulties of life in this world, we might stand firm, and that we might proclaim this gospel and the great mystery of it to the ends of the world. So, Father, help us now as we come to this weekend to work together. We thank you for this lovely place. We thank you for the lovely friends that you give to us. We thank you for the privilege of having a long weekend to spend time in fun and in pleasure, in knowing each other, encouraging each other, being encouraged by each other. But we thank you especially, Father, that you've given us this time to so come to understand you, to be enlightened in our minds to know you and your plans for us, that our lives might be lived always only for the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.